We mentioned this morning that we were changing things up from, at least you didn't know that things were going to be changed, but they changed in my mind during the worship assembly this morning for our plans for tonight's sermon. And so tonight we're going to be addressing some Bible questions that were turned in this morning. Several of you turned in questions, and it was interesting to go through and look at the questions that were turned in and see how many of them, about half of them, had to do with our reading just in the last week from the book of Acts. So it's obvious that you're reading. It's obvious that you're going through and that there are questions that come to mind. So I'm glad that we get to address some of those. And so most of these questions, I think, have to do with New Testament principles. And hopefully we'll be able to get through most of them. But as always, if you're going to ask a Bible question, what kind of answer do you need? Hopefully you're going to get a Bible answer. Not just some random answer, not some guy standing up and giving some kind of opinion. That's not worth anything. But to get into God's Word and to share what God's Word has to say. So I'm going to put the questions on the screen and put a few thoughts down below. The PowerPoint's not as organized as I would normally like to have it. But turn to Mark chapter 15. And that's where this first question is based upon. First question is, who tore the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom? Good question. Who did that? So in that temple in Jerusalem, I want you to get in your mind what that temple would have looked like if you came to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there was this huge temple compound that had all of these various courts outside of the sanctuary. But when you think of the temple, usually you're thinking about the temple proper, the temple sanctuary, that was divided into two rooms, two compartments. You've got the holy place, that first room, and then you got the most holy place in the second room. And I think in our minds, we've got that building, we've got those rooms too small. And probably because we think about the tabernacle, but the temple was twice as big as the tabernacle. And so when you walk into the most holy place, it's 60 feet deep, 60 feet long when you walk into the holy place, the first compartment, the first room. 60 feet is somewhere around maybe the front of this communion table to the back pew back there is somewhere around 60-ish feet. That's a long room. Is that bigger than your imagination had, the holy place? And so you would walk in from the east side, which would sort of be over there, but we'll just make believe this is coming in on the east side. And over on the right side, over on the north side, would be that table of showbread with the 12 loaves, the 12 unleavened bread, loaves of bread that were replaced every day. And in the middle, towards the back of that room, was the altar of incense. And then over on the left was that candelabra, the candlestick, the golden candlestick, couldn't think of the word, that's over on the left side. And so this is a huge room. But then when you walked beyond this room into the next room, you're in the most holy place. Now, only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there once a year. And of course, when Solomon first built the temple, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But over the years, that Ark was lost. And so they just kind of had a marble table in there where the high priest would go in years to come. But even that room was about 30 by 30. Is that bigger than you have it in your imagination? About 30 feet by 30 feet. And it's 90 feet tall, by the way, when you're inside. So how many buildings do you go into that are 90 feet tall? Anyway, so you've got the holy place, you've got the most holy place. What divides them? In between the holy place and the most holy place is this veil. And when you hear the word veil, what do you think of? You think about somebody getting married, you know, they got something hanging in front of their face called a veil. When you think of a veil, that's not what this veil is. This veil, it covers that opening that's 30 feet wide, but the veil goes up 60 feet high. Can you get 60 feet in your head? I mean, just to the top of this room is barely even 30 feet. You're going up 60 feet to get to the top of that veil. There are reports that would say that the veil was as thick as a man's hand, as the palm of his hand. Now, go back to the question. Who tore this veil in two? What does Mark chapter 15 tell us? It tells us, what direction did the tear start from? It was torn from top to bottom. Now, who was it that climbed up 60 feet, grabbed a hold of this veil, and was able to tear it in two? There was no man who did that. No man climbed up and tore a veil. And some of you may have heard of Alfred Edersheim. It's a fun name. Alfred Edersheim wrote a number of books based going back and looking at the history of the Old Testament, history of the New Testament, wrote one on the life of Jesus, the Messiah. And he was exaggerating, but he said this veil was so heavy that it took 300 men to manipulate this veil. And he was saying that in exaggeration to say this thing was huge. Who tore it in two? Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Get your Bibles. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Same account, just Matthew's account gives us a little more information. You go to Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Who did that? Well, I would suggest to you the same person who tore the veil in two from top to bottom is the same person, keep reading in the verse, is the same person that caused the earth to quake, is the same person that caused the rocks to split, is the same person, next verse, that caused the graves to open. Who was that? Well, you know the answer to that. You know that was God. And so who tore this veil in two from top to bottom? It was a miraculous act of God upon the death of His Son. When you read about miracles in the Bible, that may not readily come to mind, but that's exactly what this was. It was an act of, well, okay, why did God do that? God, are you so angry you're just going to tear something apart? No. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. God, why did you tear the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom? Well, what did the veil of the temple represent? Behind the veil in the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Only the high priest could go in there one day a year. And it represented, that Ark of the Covenant on top of it with the mercy seat, represented the presence of God. Who could go in there? High priest. When? One day a year. But what would happen if that veil was removed? Look in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the what? The holiest by the blood of Jesus. To enter into what? You as a Christian ought to have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. No. I don't have a right. I don't have a right to go into the Holy of Holies because only the high priest could go in there. No. You're a priest. You're a child of God. You're a priest. And you've got boldness to enter into the holiest holy. How? By the blood of Jesus. Verse 20. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the what? Through the veil. God tore that veil in two is symbolic of the fact that He was opening the way for every person to have access into the presence of God. And symbolically, it's representative of the body of Jesus. And He says in verse 20, through the veil, that is His flesh. Jesus gave His body. His body was torn apart through the beatings and the crucifixion. And the tearing apart of His body was symbolic of the tearing apart of that veil that gives us access to God. Who tore that veil in two? Well, that was God. And He did it on purpose as a miraculous event, not because he was upset and He had to tear something apart, but He wanted to show us we've got access where nobody else had the right to go for all of those years. You and I have the right to go into the presence of God. Question number two. And then these next several questions come from the book of Acts. But question number two is, did Paul meet the qualifications as the other apostles did to be an apostle? Look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, you remember that they were down to 11 apostles. They started with how many apostles? They start with 12, and now they're down to 11 with the death of Judas. And so they're going to, in our minds, replace, that's our word, they're going to replace Judas as an apostle. How are they going to go about doing that? God gives them a process by which to do it. And in verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 1, God gives them two qualifications. That a new apostle that's selected by this process, this new apostle must meet these qualifications. He must, number one, have walked with Jesus during his ministry from the time of John the Baptist to the death of Jesus. to his resurrection. And then secondly, they had to see the resurrected Lord. So two men are put forward, and obviously we know that Matthias was the one that was selected to take Judas's place. And so somebody looks at that and they ask the question, did Paul meet both of those qualifications? Well, you answer that question. Did Paul walk with Jesus? Verse 21, was he with the Lord? Did he go in and out among us from the time of the baptism of John until the time that Jesus was taken up in his ascension? Did Paul do that? Well, no. He didn't meet that qualification. Did he see the resurrected Lord? Well, he met that qualification. Somebody says, well, then he wasn't qualified to be an apostle. Well, who gets to decide who's an apostle and who doesn't? Well, I think that'd be the Lord, wouldn't you? Who selected the original 12? Well, that'd be Jesus, wasn't it? So do you think Jesus could circumvent these qualifications and choose somebody to be his apostle that maybe didn't meet the first qualification? What's going on? And you say, well, that's a contradiction. In Acts chapter 1, this is a human process. And through a human process, they've got to meet these human qualifications. What happens in Acts chapter 9? Is there a human selecting Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle? No. That's Jesus. Go to Acts chapter 22, and I've got three verses on the screen, and we can put a whole lot more. But go to Acts chapter 22, and in Acts 22, you've got Paul recounting what transpired on the road to Damascus, and he does it again in chapter 26. But I want you to look in chapter 22, and we could see the same thing over in chapter 26, where Jesus is talking to Saul of Tarsus, and look at what he says to him in verse 21, Acts 22, verse 21. He says to Saul, after this conversation that they have on the road, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Jesus selected Saul to be one of his apostles, and he says, go, I am sending you. Do you know what the word apostle means? The word apostle itself means one sent. It's one sent with authority, and so Jesus has selected Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle, and he is sending him out to go and to be one of his chosen ones. And we can see that word chosen back in Acts chapter 9. But I want you to go over to Romans, and we're just going to flip through Paul's letters, not all of them, but I want you to see, when you ask the question, did Paul meet all of the requirements? Well, who made him an apostle? Look in Romans chapter 1. These are the verses we would often skip over, perhaps, when we read a book. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Well, who called him? Who separated him to the gospel of God, as he talks about there in Romans chapter 1? Go to 1 Corinthians. We're just going to flip through these books. You got your Bibles? Go quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? Through the will of God. That's how he became an apostle. It was through the will of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? How did he become an apostle? By the will of God. It wasn't by his own will that he became an apostle, but by the will of God. Go to the book of Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? By the will of God. And we could keep going. We could look at Colossians. We would see the same thing. We could look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We'd see the same concept that Paul was made an apostle by the will of God. But go back to the book of Galatians. I skipped Galatians on purpose because I want you to see what he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle. And then in my Bible, I've got parentheses. Paul, how did you become an apostle? Not from men, nor through man. Matthias, how did you become an apostle? Well, it was through a selection that man made, that they put me up, and I was one of the two, and through the casting of lots, it was through this process that through man, I became an apostle. Certainly, it was by means of God, but through man. Now, but Paul, how did you become an apostle? Not by men, not from men, not through men. Well, Paul, how did you become an apostle? Through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Drop down to verse 11 where he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Was Paul an inferior apostle because he wasn't one of the 12? Was Paul an inferior apostle because he didn't meet the two qualifications that Matthias had to meet? You read Paul's writings. We have the book of 2 Corinthians. You know what the main thrust of the book of 2 Corinthians is? Paul defending the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, because he was selected by Christ in order to do that. So did he meet the same qualifications that Matthias did? No. But he met the qualifications that Jesus set because he was selected by Christ himself. That's a good question. Go to Acts chapter 21. Next question. Acts chapter 21 and verse 4. Here's the question. In Acts 21 and verse 4, it says that the disciples, quote, through the Spirit, told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So why did he go anyway? It seems like in verse 13, Paul used his human reasoning, parentheses, feelings, we had that in the sermon this morning, to go against the Spirit. Good question. What is stated in Acts 21 in verse 4? Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul went to Jerusalem. So does that mean that Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem? Well, what does this expression mean? What does it mean that they, through the Holy Spirit, told him not to go? Well, first of all, we've got to back up and recognize that these first century Christians had received a miraculous gift, variety of those gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. They had received a variety of miraculous gifts, and they only could receive those gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, perhaps in this occasion, I've got a parenthesis here, perhaps some of these individuals had received the gift of prophecy, which would indicate perhaps that they were able to see through the revelation of God, perhaps see some future events. And so perhaps they are looking down in time through a miraculous gift to see that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, some bad things are going to happen to him. And so they tell Paul, because they've seen these bad things that happened to him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul goes to Jerusalem. So did he disobey the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit revealed to these Christians because he went to Jerusalem? Let's back up a couple chapters. Go to chapter 19. Back up in your Bible, go to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's there for 3 years. You've got this mob scene that begins in the middle of the chapter. But look at what Paul, look in verse 21, Acts 19 and verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that he would go to Jerusalem. And he said, after I go there, I must also see Rome. Paul made a decision that he was going to go from Ephesus. He's winding up this missionary journey, his third missionary journey. He makes a decision he's going to go to Jerusalem. But how is that worded in verse 21? He purposed in the Spirit. Was Paul making this up on his own? Was this Paul's idea? You know what? I think I'll just go to Jerusalem. You know, this time of year, it's nice to go to Jerusalem. You can go through the city of the palms and just kind of hang out for a little while. Is he just going on vacation? What does your Bible say? He purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, meaning that his purposing, his deciding, involved the Holy Spirit of God. So take that and apply it to chapter 21. Did he disobey the Holy Spirit? Go to chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. Paul meets with these Ephesian elders about 6 months to a year later after Acts chapter 19. He meets with these Ephesian elders and drop down to verse 22. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul says to them, "See now, I go bound in the Spirit," lowercase s, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except," here's what I know. "What I know is that the Holy Spirit keeps on testifying in every single city that I go to, and he keeps saying that chains and tribulations await me." Who keeps saying that these things await you? Oh, the Holy Spirit is saying that. but he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit is telling people wherever Paul goes that chains and tribulations await him. But what does he say in verse 24? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Paul, why are you going to Jerusalem? What does he say? In order that I might finish. Paul had a work to do. And he said, I need to finish my race with joy. I need to finish the ministry. Paul, where did you get your ministry? What does he say in verse 24? Where did he get his ministry? Which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul, why are you going to Jerusalem? Because he purposed to do so through the Holy Spirit. Why are you going to Jerusalem? In order to fulfill the ministry. Well, where did you get your ministry from? Jesus. Jesus is the one that wants him to go there. Look over in chapter 23. We're after Acts 22 now. But look at what Jesus tells Paul in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. The following night, Jesus stood by Paul and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." Did Jesus want Paul to eventually make it to Rome? Yes. Did Jesus want Paul to make it to Jerusalem? Yes. And so what's going on then? Come back to chapter 21 and verse 4. What's going on then when it is stated that they told him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem? If you've got a New American, I think it's New American Standard, maybe a New American Standard, do you have a footnote? So not all of them are going to have this footnote. But in some New American Standard Bibles, they're going to have a footnote on chapter 21 and verse 4 that indicates that a possible translation here is that because of impressions made by the Holy Spirit, they kept warning Paul. What's the idea here? The idea here is not that Paul was told by that the Holy Spirit was telling these Christians, tell Paul not to go, tell Paul not to go. That's not what the Holy Spirit was saying. A better view of this in the context of chapter 19 through chapter 23 is that the Holy Spirit was telling people what was going to happen to Paul, but the Holy Spirit was not telling them to stop him. They're just saying, here's what's going to happen to Paul. Well, if you knew that was going to happen to your friend, what would you do? Nice knowing you, Paul. See you around. You know, would you just pat him on the back, wish him well? Or would you be saying, don't go, don't go, don't go? That's what they're doing. And they're doing that because they've learned through the gift of prophecy what was going to happen to him, and they were concerned about him. But Paul's not disobeying the Spirit. We don't have time to go back to chapter 16. But you remember, as Paul is on his second missionary journey, that the Spirit forbade him to go to certain places on that journey in order to get over to Macedonia. Paul obeyed the Holy Spirit whenever he was told by the Holy Spirit where to travel. He would have obeyed the Holy Spirit too here if he was telling him not to go to Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit was not telling him not to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was just telling these Christians, here's what's going to happen to Paul when he gets there. Well, why tell the Christians what's going to happen to him? What did Paul say? I don't count my life dear to myself. Did those Christians need a reality check even for themselves? To say, you know what? If this guy values his eternal life more than his physical life, that's what I need to do too. Question number next. What are we on? Question number 4. Acts chapter 20. Here's the question. What does it mean in verse 28? It's not in the question, but it's in verse 28. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit made, that's what the verse says, the elders in Acts 20 to be overseers? What does that mean? When it says in Acts 20, verse 28, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Was the Holy Spirit operating against their will somehow? No. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit made them overseers? Well, it could mean a couple things. One, where did the qualifications come from for elders? Well, it came from the Holy Spirit. And so if somebody is appointed to be an elder based upon meeting the qualifications that have been given by the Holy Spirit, well, who has appointed them to be an elder? Well, it could be the people, the man, the individuals that did it, but who gave the qualifications? Well, that'd be the Holy Spirit. So was the Holy Spirit involved? Go to chapter 14. Look at Acts chapter 14. Paul is returning from his first missionary journey. And as he returns to those congregations that he had established on that first missionary journey, Acts 14 and verse 23 says, he appointed elders in every church. Okay, well, who appoints elders then? Is it Paul and his travel companions who are appointing elders? Or is it the Holy Spirit who appoints elders? Or is it both? What's going on here with Paul? He's appointing men to be elders. Where Paul, where did you get the idea to appoint people as elders? Oh, that'd be from the Holy Spirit. Paul, where'd you get the qualifications to determine who could be elders? Oh, that'd be from the Holy Spirit. So who's involved in the appointment of elders? Following the Holy Spirit given guidelines and qualifications, individuals follow those instructions and they appoint men to be elders. So Acts 20 and verse 28 is not necessarily talking about something miraculous that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. It does not necessitate that it was something that doesn't happen today. When elders are appointed today, are they appointed by qualifications given by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Are they appointed by individuals who are following those qualifications and appointing them to an office that is talked about by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Yes. So the only other thing that possibly could be involved here is the last line that I put up here, and that is just the concept that these elders had Paul's hands laid on them to impart a miraculous gift to them. Could that be what's involved in the Holy Spirit making them overseers? Perhaps it could be involved that they had received a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, but I personally think that's maybe stretching it a little bit, but if you want to put that in as a possibility for what that means in Acts 20 and verse 28, that'd be okay too. Question number 5, where did Jesus go when he died? Good question. Where did he go? Wouldn't it be nice to think that when Jesus died, he just went back to heaven, hung out in heaven for a little while? You know, went back home, right? He just goes back home. He goes back to the Father. He's hanging out with the angels. He's sitting around the sea of glass and just enjoying 3 days and 3 nights, chilling. But then he's got to go back to earth. So is that what's happening? Bible does not indicate that Jesus went back to heaven. So where did Jesus go when he died? Number one, we need to understand the separation that occurred when Jesus is on the cross. Jesus' body died. Listen to me. Did Jesus die? Yes and no. Isn't that confusing? Did Jesus die? Yes, because the Bible says he did. Did Jesus die? No, because the Bible says he didn't. That's weird. What a strange preacher. He can't make up his mind. When Jesus died on the cross, his body died. Got it? Same thing that happens today. When a person dies today, what is it that dies? It is their body that dies. Jesus' body was taken from the tomb and it was laid in Joseph's borrowed, his body was taken from the cross and laid in Joseph's borrowed tomb. Well, where did his spirit go? The Bible says that his spirit left his body. It's interesting how all of the gospel accounts give us a glimpse of this. That he yielded up his spirit. So he dies on the cross and he yielded up his spirit. Look in Luke chapter, I think it's Luke's account that I want. Look over in Luke chapter 23. And if you're in Luke 23, you'll capture a few of these verses as we go through them. Yeah, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my what? Spirit. Jesus is getting ready to die. His body is going to die, but he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And then over in John chapter 19 and verse 30, you're going to see something very similar, where it's Jesus is saying, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Okay, so his body stayed here and was put in the tomb. Where did his spirit go? Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 tells us where his spirit went. And Peter is quoting from an Old Testament prophecy that David wrote. In Acts 2 and verse 27, this Old Testament prophecy said, you will not leave my soul. This is Jesus talking. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Where did Jesus' spirit go? Look in verse 31. David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, Jesus' soul, his spirit, was not left in Hades. When Jesus died, where did his spirit go? Did it go back to heaven, the eternal dwelling of God? No, it went where all of the other spirits of departed individuals go. It went to the realm of Hades. Now, some people would say, yes, that's where he went. But some people want to say he went to that compartment, that part of Hades, and where he went to torment. Some people would even say that Jesus went to hell, that he went to hell or he went to torments. Well, are you still in Luke chapter 23? What did Jesus say in verse 43 to that thief that was hanging there? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. Jesus didn't go to torments. Jesus went to that realm of Hades that is called torments, or in Luke chapter 16, it's called Abraham's bosom. Jesus' spirit went to the same place that all spirits of the departed righteous go. He did not go to torments. There's a complete misunderstanding, a misapplication of what's said in First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And we've dealt with that question a number of times before, and so I won't go into all of the details of 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. But Jesus did not go to hell. He did not go to torments and preach to those people who were there for 3 days while his body was in the tomb. What good would that have done? They were locked in there. They weren't leaving there. Even if they had repented, there was no way for them to leave. Who did Jesus preach to then in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18? Jesus preached through Noah in the same way that Jesus preached through all of the Old Testament prophets, in the same way that Jesus preached through all of the New Testament apostles. Where did they get their words? They got them from Jesus. So when Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was preaching, it was Christ preaching through him to those people who were alive in Noah's day. And all Peter is saying is, Jesus preached to them in Noah's day, but now they're dead. And now their spirits are in Hades. But they weren't in Hades when Jesus preached to them. They were still alive when he preached through Noah to them. But back to the question, where did Jesus go when he died? His spirit, his body went to the tomb for 3 days. His spirit went to Hades until his spirit was reunited with his body. And he was raised from the dead by God, given life. And of course, in Revelation 1 verse 18, Jesus says, I've got the keys to death and Hades. I debated about this next question. And I'm going to try to be very gentle with this next question and not get into any kind of specifics with it. But it was asked because of this morning's sermon. It was asked, what about somebody who might be considered a hermaphrodite? And you look at that word and you think, I've heard of the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, the Jebusites. Who are the hermaphrodites? Well, it comes from Greek mythology. And coming from Greek mythology, it was believed in Greek mythology that a hermaphrodite was somebody who was half male and half female. And so in today's vernacular, it is discussed that hermaphroditism is the condition of having both male and female reproductive organs. But most of the time, that term is used to talk about the plants or the parasitic creatures that have these. And most of the time where I've done some reading, occasionally this word is dropped in the human realm, but usually it's reserved more for the plants or those creatures and not for the humans, but, you know, either way. But really, hermaphrodite is not the same thing as what's called intersex. And you may be more familiar with that term. And again, I don't want to get into this. You can go and deep dive into what this means. There are little ears here that don't... there are old ears here that don't need to hear what this is. But there are little ears here that don't need to hear what is involved in intersexuality. But in terms that won't be understood perhaps by them, it is a congenital disorder of sex development that takes place inside of a mother's womb during the process of that growth inside of a mother's womb. It is the word disorder is there. It is called a congenital disorder. That's not my terminology. That is how it is described. And you can go and read about what that particularly means. But those who are born with an intersex condition do not have fully functioning reproductive systems because some of their systems have gotten crossed and switched and changed over in the process. But even that sort of proves the normalcy of the male-female binary system, just the very fact that those systems are talked about getting crossed and getting changed. But here's what happens, and here's the reason this comes up. And after this morning's lesson, I was not surprised that this question would be asked. Here's the reason this comes up. It's because today in our world of transgenderism, there are those transgender activists that are grabbing a hold of this concept of intersexuality and saying, that's what we are. And that's who we are. We are just like that. The thing is that they're not the same thing. Intersex is not the same thing as transgenderism. In fact, intersex is not evidence that they're looking for to show that gender is not binary. It just doesn't fit there. It doesn't fit that because of the very structure of what's happening in that discussion. And again, I'm trying to not get over into what that discussion is. But transgenderism and intersex are not the same. In fact, they're almost opposites from each other. And what does that mean? Intersexuality is a physical issue that creates psychological distresses in somebody's life. If you are born intersex, it creates some psychological distresses in your mind as you grow because of what's going on within you. That's not transgenderism. Transgenderism is psychological distresses that individuals are having inside of their bodies that lead them to want to make physical changes. Do you see the difference? One is somebody born with a physical abnormality that causes psychological distresses. The other, transgenderism, is having psychological distresses. And I'm not using that terminology in a derogatory way. That's what's going on. They are concerned about what they are and who they are, and it's leading them to want to make physical changes. Those are two very different things. They are not the same thing. And in transgenderism, somebody's genitalia matches their chromosomes, and that cannot be changed. Let me mention just a couple more things here, and I know this is not comfortable. Let me close out with this. It was stated to me this morning that intersex is rather common, that 1.7% of the population is intersex. There are reports, you can go and find that right now. You can Google it. You'll find reports that say it's 1.7% of our population. If you dig down into that number, it is not 1.7%. They've taken all sorts of people and thrown them into this same category and just called them all intersex. In fact, I have seen numbers that range from 1 in 2,000 to more likely 1 in 5,000 and even higher than that to indicate just how rare of a condition. If it was 1.7%, it would mean that at least two people in this assembly were born intersex. And it mean that one out of every 50 people you meet was born intersex. That's just not the truth. So don't let numbers be thrown at you that are not realistic. Okay, this isn't fair. Why is somebody born intersex? Well, it's because of us. It's because of our sin. It's because of sin being introduced into the world, and sin being introduced into the world brought about death and brought about disease. It is not to be blamed on God. It's to be blamed on man. The Bible says God made male and female. Are there physical congenital disorders that come about inside of a mother's womb that are abnormal? Yes. Do you know the Bible talks about a man who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot? Is that normal? No. That's out of the norm. But it still happens. Not because God is manufacturing these to be different, but because of sin that has been brought into the world, all sorts of diseases and abnormalities exist. And I won't dig into Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12, but in Matthew 19 and verse 12, Jesus talked about there being people who would be born with reproductive disorders. Not that he was approving it, not he was saying that he liked it. He was just acknowledging the fact that things happen inside of a mother's womb that are outside the control of man. And when man is born in that situation, then they've got to make some hard decisions. And many parents have been faced with hard decisions when intersex children are born. But here's the point of all of this. This morning's lesson was on the concept, if you weren't here, that our feelings cannot determine what our gender is. Gender is not fluid. Gender is not on a spectrum, as people want you to believe. It is set by the properties, the definitions, and the authority of God. That's set. Intersex individuals are born, and it creates confusion. And I feel for those who have gone and been born in that situation, but it is not the same thing as claiming to be transgender or gender dysphoria or anything like that. Those are two separate things, and you cannot use one in order to justify the other. I don't want to end on that question. Let me throw one more at you, okay? How do we know? And we'll go into the invitation right from this question. Here was the last question that I had turned in this morning. And I think this probably came from my Bible class because we talked about this in class this morning, so maybe I didn't answer it very well in class, so we turned in the question. How do we know that calling on the name of the Lord is not done by praying to God and asking Him to save? You read about call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved, right? You read about that in the New Testament. How do we know that's not saying the sinner's prayer? How do we know that's not praying, asking God to come into your heart and that saving you? We know it from a number of reasons. Number one, we know it because Jesus said that verbal appeals will not save. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? If you call Jesus Lord, wouldn't that be enough? Jesus says, nope, not enough. So Jesus Himself says verbal appeals will not save. Calling on the name of the Lord, we also learn in Romans chapter 10, is separate from the hearing and the believing and then the calling on the name of the Lord. Some people who want the calling on the name of the Lord to be the sinner's prayer, you know what they believe in? They believe in salvation by faith alone. Except they don't believe in salvation by faith alone because they believe in salvation by faith plus the sinner's prayer. Well, wait a minute, which one is it? Is it salvation by faith alone or is it salvation by faith and something else? Well, Romans chapter 10 says, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So God's plan of salvation involves salvation by faith, but it involves salvation by faith that requires something else beyond it. But what is calling on the name of the Lord? Is it just a verbal appeal to God? Let me ask you to look at two passages very quickly, and then we're done. Look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to read this expression in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 because Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2. And Peter quotes from Joel, and in Acts 2 and verse 21, he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. Great! Whoever calls on God is going to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a horrible inflation? What are they going to be saved from? Saved from ever having to pay taxes again? Saved from what? Define it every time you read it. Saved from their sins. Okay, so whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved from their sins. This same man, 17 verses later, says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, for the salvation of your sins. You got to take verse 21 and verse 38 and you got to put them together and look at them side by side. In one verse, he says what? Call on the name of the Lord, you're saved from your sins. The other verse, he says, repent and be baptized and you're saved from your sins. Well, which one is it? Is it calling on the name of the Lord to be saved? Or is it repenting and being baptized in order to be saved? Yes. Somebody said yes. That's the correct answer. Which one is it? Yes. It's both of them. No, it can't be both of them because calling on the name of the Lord is not the same as repenting and being baptized. It's not. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? In order to be saved, I must do something after I believe. What could that possibly be? In Acts 2 and verse 37, what did they do? They believed. They were cut to the heart. Now what are they told to do? Repent to be baptized. Oh, there's that Church of Christ preacher, though. That Church of Christ preacher, he's always got to throw baptism in there. It's always got to be baptism this and baptism that. Go to Acts 22 and verse 16. All right? Last verse we're looking at. Acts 22 Acts 22:16. I hate using Church of Christ as an adjective. I was only doing that because other people do it. But since other people do it, look at what this Church of Christ preacher says in Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias is a preacher from the Church of Christ. All right? So look at what he tells Paul to do in Acts 22 and verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Did he put a period there? I don't have a period. Comma, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord? What do you mean, calling on the name of the Lord? When I am baptized with Bible baptism, in that process, I am calling on the name of the Lord. Does that not make sense in every one of these other verses? Whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I've got to believe before I call the name of the Lord. Well, what's calling on the name of the Lord? What's calling on the name of the Lord? Acts 2. Call the name of the Lord, repent and be baptized. Not different things, the same thing. What is calling on the name of the Lord? It is in the act of baptism. Calling to God to do what God promised He would do. Well, what did God promise to do? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. God, I am calling on You right now because I'm doing what You told me to do what You said You would do, and save me from my sins. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we don't have it on the screen, but baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's calling on God to do what God said He would do. How do we know calling on the name of the Lord is not praying to God? Because there's not a single verse in the Bible that would teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches just what we've seen tonight, that calling on the name of the Lord happens when I'm baptized into Christ. So the question for you tonight is, have you ever done that? Have you ever called on the name of the Lord by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ? And if you haven't done that, why don't you do it tonight? Why would you wait? The question that preacher asked Paul, why are you waiting? There's warm water here. The heater ran about two this afternoon, so it's nice and warm. There's garments here. There's towels here. Everything's ready for you. Give your life to Him. If you've already done that, but you haven't been living the faithful life that He calls upon us to live, we ask you to get your life right with Him tonight. If you need to do that, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.